Hi, I'm Mike Southon and I work for Anglican Aid, and thanks for inviting me to speak to you today. Anglican Aid is an aid and development agency of the Sydney Diocese. We are your aid agency and we work in aid and strengthening ministry across the developing world, but we also partner with churches in Sydney to reach out to disadvantaged people across this diocese. And we run appeals like the recent drought and bushfire appeals. Today we're going to be looking at Luke 3, at the baptism of Jesus, and we're going to be looking at his family history, his genealogy. And this is an extraordinary section of Luke, and it raises so many questions. We open with this amazing scene of heaven being ripped open and then transition to a list of names. But Luke is a skilled storyteller, and he has written this book very carefully, so he has a reason for jamming these two parts together. He has a point to make. But the problem for us is that Luke was making his point to his original audience, to Theophilus and his other readers. So he assumes a whole lot of knowledge that we just don't instinctively have in 21st century Australia. Fortunately, we have resources to help us out. We have cross-references in our Bibles so we can see the Old Testament allusions and references. We have commentaries and dictionaries that help us figure out the bits we can't understand. We're literate, we're educated, we can read this stuff for ourselves. And even if we can't, we have well-trained people around us, people like Jim, who've studied and can help us understand the text. When we come across something tricky like this passage, we've got places to go to. But what if we didn't? Before we look at this passage and see how it fits together, imagine you're on your own. You are using a Bible that was written in your second or third language. The highest level of education you have received is primary school, and you've got no one else in your village who you can ask. Imagine that's you, and you're the pastor of your church, with 100 people waiting to hear what you have to say on Sunday. And this is the passage you come up to. What are you going to say? Are you going to say something about the importance of baptism by the Spirit? Or notice how that focus on genealogies marries up with your tribe's historical ancestor worship? Or are you just going to decide that it's all too hard and go and preach on something else? This isn't hypothetical. This is the lived experience of thousands of pastors in Africa, Asia, and across the developing world. The church is expanding rapidly with lots and lots of new converts. Converts like Alfred. He was born in a village in Uganda, and he was apprenticed to a traditional medicine woman and diviner. And there were no Christians in his village, but some traveling evangelists came and he was converted. Starting as the only Christian in his village, Alfred preached the gospel and he planted his first church, literally, under a mango tree. And he was the pastor. There are thousands of churches like Alfred's, desperate to know Jesus, but with no pastor more trained than one of our youth group kids. So of course, difficult passages are misunderstood or ignored. Of course, bad theology breeds. And one area of Christian belief that often breeds confusion and error is the nature of Christ. Who is Jesus? Is he human or is he God? And what's with this Trinity thing? And this passage, with its ripped heavens and spiritual doves and endless genealogies, actually gives us a fantastic picture of who Jesus is. So looking at the passage, the first thing to notice is the word that appears the most. Son. It's everywhere. And we call Jesus the Son of God, but what does that mean? Well, it turns out Son of God is used a whole lot of different ways in the Bible, and each of those ways points to a different aspect of who Jesus is. And all of them are referenced in this passage. So let's have a look. We'll get back to the baptism, but let's first look at the genealogy. And one thing you might notice is how different this genealogy is to the one in Matthew. There are lots of different reasons for these differences, but the thing that I want to highlight is that while Matthew traces his family tree back to Abraham, Luke goes back further, all the way to Adam. And what does he call Adam? The Son of God. And this is our first meaning of that term. Adam is the first human. He is the archetype of humanity. He was created by God and loved by God. He was the Son of God. And all humanity are children of God. And Jesus was a descendant of Adam. He was a human being, one of us. This is important because we talk about Jesus as our representative, as a sacrifice in our place, the one who mediates between us and God. But to do that, he needs to be truly human. Going all the way back to Adam in the genealogy shows the universality of Jesus. He was not just a Jew. He was a human being. When he died on the cross and rose again, as he rules at the right hand of God, he's doing it as one of us. Moving backward through the list and forwards through time, we get to Noah in verse 36. And then in verse 34, we get to Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Or in chronological order, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham is important because God gave him a promise. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." In Genesis 26, God gives the same promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. Then in Genesis 28, God appears to Jacob, who's Isaac's son, and gives him a very similar promise. So by tracing his family tree through these three people, Luke is showing us that Jesus is an heir to this promise. He is a part of God's promise to bless all the people of earth through Abraham's descendants. Jacob has 12 sons who become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of Jacob's life, he blesses each of his sons. And about Judah, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." All of Jacob's descendants will be part of the nation of Israel, but it is the tribe of Judah who will be the kings. And notice that second half, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Someone is coming from the line of Judah who will not only be the king of Israel, but the king of the world. So moving back up the list again to the end of verse 31, we get to David, Israel's greatest king. And in 2 Samuel 7, God gives David a promise. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." That promise was sort of fulfilled by Solomon. He built the temple, the house for God's name, but he fell short spectacularly. And because of that, after his death, God split the kingdom into two. The north kingdom, called Israel, quickly fell into worshipping idols and was destroyed in 722 BC. The south kingdom, called Judah, did a bit better. They continued having kings from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, But eventually they kept rejecting God, and they were conquered in 586, and the temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. Not what you would call a throne that was established forever. So Son of God came to refer to the Messiah, the king who was to come, who would rescue Israel from their enemies and establish God's kingdom forever. Someone who was descended from David, like Jesus was. And the genealogy continues, not through the next king, Solomon, but through his older brother, Nathan. And the next king who is mentioned is the very last king of the Old Testament, Zerubbabel, in verse 27. Zerubbabel briefly appears in the Old Testament after Israel returns from exile. He leads Israel to rebuild the temple, and there is that dim hope that he might re-establish the kingdom of Israel. But that hope quickly fades, and Israel enters a 400-year period of being ruled by one empire or another, until Jesus. So Israel were still waiting for the Messiah, the promised king, the one who would come from the line of David. So in this genealogy, we see that Jesus was the heir to Adam and the representative of all humanity, the heir to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's promises to make a people who would bless the whole world, and the heir to King David, and God's promise to him of a future king who would reign forever. Promises that still had not been fulfilled when Jesus arrives for his baptism. But looking at this section, the first question it raises is, why did Jesus get baptized? Graham preached last week about John the Baptist, and it's worth going back to remind ourselves of what is happening. John the Baptist was out at the Jordan River, about 40k from Jerusalem, calling people to turn from their sins and baptizing them as a sign of repentance. So if baptism was repentance, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He had no sin. Well, two passages stand out in light of what we've already looked at. First, John's teaching, and then the people's response. In verse 8, John says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And then later, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." What we can see in these two passages is that John's ministry is intimately caught up in the questions: what does it mean to be a descendant of Abraham? And who is the Messiah, the coming promised king? In other words, being a son of Abraham and waiting for the son of David. And John says, "I am not the Messiah. The one coming after me is." So all this expectation is, who is this coming one and how do we know him? So by being baptized, Jesus is doing a few things. As the son of Adam and the representative of humanity, he is foreshadowing the forgiveness of sins won on the cross and the chance for true repentance. As the son of Abraham, he's pointing to the final fulfillment of the promise that all the nations will be blessed through Israel. And he will not raise children of Abraham out of stones, like John says, but he will raise them out of Gentiles like us. Thirdly, as the son of David, Jesus is claiming his crown. And this becomes obvious as he gets baptized. Verse 21. "Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" There is a lot going on here. Firstly, we're probably familiar with the Holy Spirit as someone who inhabits all Christians. But in the Old Testament and leading up to Jesus, the Spirit of God only came on two kinds of people, prophets and kings. And significantly, when a young David was anointed to be the future king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him. But the unique thing about Jesus is the voice of God. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. This message has echoes of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, both of which are prophecies about God's coming salvation and his coming king. And it makes it very clear that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king, the Son of God. But we know that there's more. This genealogy, going back to Adam, shows that Jesus is a human and a representative of all humanity. But we also know from other parts of the Bible that Jesus is God. Not just a God, but God himself, incarnated as a man. Which brings us to the very important issue of the Trinity. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the Trinity is, in essence, that there is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. But they are not three gods. There is only one God in perfect unity. And this passage adds something very important to this picture, because here we see the Father talking to the Son and the Spirit descending on him. We see that God is not some amorphous blob or a transformer that changes from Father to Son to Spirit like water, ice, and steam. There are three distinct persons interacting with each other, loving each other, and glorifying each other. And this is a beautiful little glimpse into the nature of God. So, normally, when we get to this part of the sermon, we stop and say, what does this mean to us? What is the application? But this passage doesn't have an instant application. Go and do this. Instead, it's setting up the rest of the book of Luke, introducing this person who's just been anointed as the Son of God, the fulfillment of all these promises. And we're going to see how all this happens as the book unfolds. But it does highlight how amazing Jesus is. The fulfillment of thousands of years of promises, the true human being representing all of us and bearing our sins, the true Israel and the true King of the universe. And this passage also highlights the length and complexity of God's rescue plan. God didn't hack all this all together quickly as he went along. From before Adam, he planned that he would choose Israel, that he would appoint David, and that Jesus would come fully God and fully man to defeat sin and death. Sometimes we can get a bit blasé about how astonishing Jesus is, how amazing God is. And this passage gives us just a little glimpse to remind us. But it also reminds us how much we need to know the Old Testament to understand Jesus, and how valuable it is to have well-trained people to teach us. All this stuff I just said, I learned at college. Going back to Alfred, leading his church under a mango tree. No one to ask, and no one to teach him. What is he going to make of this passage? Or any tricky passage? Well, fortunately, Alfred was helped. With support, he went to Bishop Tucker Theological College in Uganda, and he did a diploma of theology. And after more years of ministry, he was supported again to get his degree, and then his master's. And he went back to Bishop Tucker College to teach, and he trained the next generation of pastors in Uganda. Then finally, with a lot of support, Alfred was brought over to Australia, and he did his PhD at Moore College. And when he returned, he became the Dean of Uganda Christian University. And recently, he's been elected as Bishop of the Lango Diocese in Uganda. And Alfred's passion is to ensure that the pastors of his diocese get the sort of training that he got, that they know how to handle the Bible well and not fall into error and lead their church into error. So he has raised up more students that need to be supported to get well trained. Students like the two that you are sponsoring today, one of whom, Peter Oyu, is attending Uganda Christian University, where Alfred taught. He's already a priest and the diocesan secretary. And he's just starting his second year of theology. What a strategic person to help get training. Potentially another Alfred, another person to go and change the lives of thousands of people. Your other student, Velonjara Ismus, is Madagascan. That's another country where the church is growing at an extraordinary rate, fast outpacing the training of pastors. We cannot overstate the importance of training these leaders to guide the expanding church, because we want them to appreciate the gospel in the same depth that we can, that God, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned from the beginning of time for Jesus to come to us, to represent us as the Son of Adam and pay for our sins, to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that he would bless the whole world and build himself a people, and to rule as the Son of David, the Messiah, the King of the entire universe. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the ways that you bless us, the ways you look after us. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you for the training that many people in Australia have had so that we can understand the Bible well and deeply. Thank you for Alfred and the ways that he's helping and supporting the church in Uganda. And thank you for the people who supported him. And thank you for the church here at Narellan. Thank you that they are upholding two students to continue on learning and changing the church in Africa. And Lord, thank you for you, that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, that you have saved us, that you have united us as your people, and that you are the King of the universe. We pray, Lord, that we never forget how glorious you are. Amen.